Almighty God, who hast given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications unto thee, and dost promise that when two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou wilt grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be most expedient for us, granting us in this world knowledge of thy truth, and in the world to come life everlasting. And now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the glory Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen.
I've no white rabbits up the mither. May I say before we begin that I received a note yesterday from somebody asking me a question, and I don't feel able to attempt to answer it before we begin the session this morning. But I'd like to say that if the person concerned would like to come and book up a time when we can talk, I'd be glad to see him or her then. Now, we called the first chapter of 2 Timothy the charge to guard the gospel, and the second chapter, the charge to suffer for the gospel, and we call the third chapter, the charge to continue in the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. And that is the verse that introduces this chapter and the theme of our morning Bible reading. Three introductory points need to be made. And the first concerns the phrase, in the last days. It may seem natural at first sight to apply this expression to some future epoch, to the days immediately preceding the end. But biblical usage will not allow us to do this. It is the conviction of the New Testament writers that the new age promised by the Old Testament arrived with Jesus Christ, and that with his coming, therefore, the old age had begun to pass away and the last days had come. Thus, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, could quote Joel's prophecy that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit. And Joel declares that this prophecy relating to the last days had been fulfilled. This, he said on the day of Pentecost, is what the prophet Joel was referring to. So the last days to which the prophecy referred had come. Or again, if you look at the first verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that God, who in many ways and parts and at many times, in time past, spoke through the prophets to the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we are living in the last days. And what follows in 2 Timothy 3 is a description of the present, not of the future. It is a description of the whole period that elapses between the first and the second advents of Christ. It is a description of what is sometimes called the inter-adventual period in which you and I are living. So that's the first thing. The last days are these days. Secondly, in these last days there will be perilous times. What we are to know about these last days in which we live is not that they will be uniformly and consistently perilous, but that they will include perilous seasons, or as the Revised Standard Version has it, times of stress. And church history has amply confirmed the truth of this. The Greek word for perilous, or that is translated stress, is the adjective kalipos, which literally means difficult or hard. Either hard to bear of any kind of pain, physical or mental, or hard to deal with, because dangerous or menacing. The word is used of the raging sea and of wild animals. And the only other New Testament occurrence of the word is of the Gadarene demoniac, who was so fierce, is the same word, that nobody could pass that way. So the Christian church in these last days, between the two advents of Christ, is to expect periods both painful and perilous. That's the second thing. Thirdly, the reason for these painful and perilous times is, verse 2, because men will be this, that, and the other. It's important then to grasp that it is men who are responsible for the menacing seasons which the church has to endure. Fallen men, evil men, whose nature is perverted, who are self-centered and godless, whose mind is hostile to God and his law, and who spread evil, heresy, and dead religion in the church. Now, have we got those three introductory points? First, we are living in the last days. Christ ushered them in. Secondly, these days will include perilous seasons. And thirdly, they will be the result of the activities of bad men. And Paul begins, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this quite clearly, so that when these perilous seasons come, they won't take you by surprise, but rather you will be prepared for them. The rest of the opening paragraph, verses 2 to 9, is devoted to a portrayal of these bad men, who are responsible for the perilous seasons through which the church has to pass. The paragraph tells us A, something about their conduct, B, something about their religion, and C, something about their proselytizing zeal. A, their moral conduct, or perhaps I should say their immoral conduct. But in the next verses 2 to 4, 19 expressions are used with which to describe them. It would, I think, be a little tedious if we were to examine each of these 19 words separately and in detail. But I want to ask you particularly to notice the first and the last. The first says that they will be lovers of self. And the last, at the end of verse 4, says they are not what they should be, lovers of God. And it's very interesting that four of the 19 words are compounded with love, suggesting that what is fundamentally wrong with these people is that their love is misdirected. They are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, instead of, first and foremost, lovers of God. And in between these four expressions, these four love words, come 15 others, which are almost entirely descriptive of a breakdown of men's relations with one another. The first three enlarge on self-love. Men will be proud and arrogant and abusive, so full of themselves in their pride and arrogance that they are scornful and abusive of other people. The next five, from the middle of verse 2, seem to refer to family life, and especially, I would ask you to note, the attitude of young people to their parents. In the Greek form, these five words are all negative, seeming to stress the tragic absence of qualities which nature alone would lead you to expect. Thus, they are disobedient to their parents, whom, when Scripture says that children, at least during their minority, are to honor and obey their parents. Next, they're ungrateful, devoid of elementary gratitude. Next, they are unholy, and the word is used in classical Greek sometimes to denote a lack of filial respect, the respect that boys and girls, young people, should have towards their parents. Next, inhuman, J.B. Phillips translates, utterly lacking in natural human affections. And then fifthly, implacable, or as the Greek word means, irreconcilable. That is, these young people are so completely in revolt that they're not even willing to come to the conference table to negotiate. Now, the relationship of children to their parents should, according to Scripture, be marked by obedience, gratitude, respect, affection, and reasonableness. But in perilous seasons, all five are lacking. The remaining seven words are wider than the family. Slanderers, which means backbiters or scandal mongers, New English Bible, the sin of speaking behind other people's backs. Profligates, which describes the lack of self-control. Fierce, that is untamed, more like savage beasts than human beings. Haters of good, that is New English Bible, strangers to all goodness. Treacherous, a word that is used in Luke of the traitor Judas. Reckless, whether in word or deed, and swollen with conceit, that is, bumptious. And so we return, at the end of the list, to the basic evil with which it began, namely pride. Now, all this unsocial and antisocial behavior, this disobedient, ungrateful, disrespectful, inhuman behavior towards our parents, this backbiting, this absence of restraint and gentleness and loyalty and prudence, mark you, all this is the inevitable consequence of a godless self-centeredness. Now, I'm anxious that we should grasp the lesson here because it's very important. God's law, God's order throughout Scripture is that we love the Lord our God first with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Then we love our neighbor as ourself. So God's order is we put him first and neighbor next and self last. Now listen, if you reverse the order of the first and third, putting self where God ought to be and God where self ought to be, being a lover of self instead of a lover of God, your neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer. Now that is what all these 19 verses, words tell us. The root of the trouble in perilous seasons is that men are lovers of self instead of lovers of God. J.B. Phillips, they are utterly self-centered. And only the gospel offers a radical solution to this problem. Because the gospel offers a new birth, a new creation, involving being turned inside out and upside down. Conversion is a change from self to unself. It is a real reorientation of heart and mind and life. And conversion makes us fundamentally God-centered instead of fundamentally self-centered. And when conversion has reversed the first and the last, putting self where it ought to be at the end and God where he ought to be at the beginning, when it gets God and self right, then we begin to love our neighbor as ourself. We begin to love the whole world that God loves, and we seek to give and to serve like God. So much then for A, their moral conduct. B, their religious observance. It may come as a shock to us, and ought to do so, to discover that people like this, lacking the common decencies of civilized society, let alone of God's laws, could also be religious. But it is true. You look at verse 5. These people he's been describing are those who hold the form of religion but deny its power. And I fear that in the long history of mankind, religion and morality have been more often divorced than married. Like the inhabitants of Judah and Israel in the 7th and 8th centuries BC, whom the prophets castigated, and like the Pharisees in our Lord's day, whom he condemned, these men in the Apostle Paul's day and in our day preserve an outward form of religion but are strangers to its reality and moral power. That is, they put on their Sunday best to go to church. They sing the hymns, say amen to the prayers, and put their money in the offering plate. They look and sound egregiously pious, but its form without power. Its outward show without inward reality, piety without sincerity, religion without morals, faith without works. No wonder the apostle says to Timothy, avoid such people. Not that we are to avoid all contact with sinners, for Jesus himself was the friend of publicans and sinners. And if we were to avoid contact with sinners, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we'd have to go out of the world altogether. But rather that in the church, for this is a description of religious sinners, what the Book of Common Prayer calls open and notorious evil livers are to be disciplined and rebuked, and if they remain unrepentant, to be excommunicated. Their moral conduct and their religious observance, and now see their proselytizing zeal. It is surely astonishing to discover that the kind of people Paul is describing, filled with godless self-love and malice, should not only profess religion, but include some who actively propagate it. Yet this also is true, verse 6, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Their proselytizing zeal is likened to and portrayed as a military operation. For the word to capture means to take captive in warfare. But the method of these people was not direct and open, but furtive, secretive, and cunning. They were sneaks, using no doubt the back door rather than the front. These tradesmen of heresy insinuated themselves into private homes, choosing a time when the menfolk were out, presumably at work. They concentrated their attention on weak women. And as Bishop Ellicott says, this expedient is as old as the fall of man. Because it was Eve, you remember, whom the devil tempted first rather than Adam. And there, the weakness of these so-called weak women here was double. They were morally weak, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, and they were intellectually weak, unstable, credulous, and gullible, so that they will listen to anybody and are unable, mark you, to arrive at settled convictions. Now, I don't want the ladies here to be up in arms. The Apostle Paul is not describing all women, you understand. He is describing certain weak women, who are weak in character and weak in mind, and it is upon them that these religious salesmen concentrate. Weak in character, weak in intellect, they are an easy prey to door-to-door religious tradesmen. Now, as an example of this kind of thing, verse 8, Paul mentions Jannes and Jambres. The names, according to Jewish tradition, they don't come in Scripture, but appear in one of the Jewish Targums in Exodus 7:11. The names in Jewish tradition of the two chief magicians in Pharaoh's court. Now, notice what Paul says about them. It's very interesting and very important. He says, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, the heretics he's talking about, the false teachers, oppose the truth. Now, what is remarkable about this analogy is not just that the false Asian teachers are likened to the Egyptian magicians, but that Paul likens himself to Moses. For Moses was the greatest figure of the Old Testament. No prophet arose like Moses in Israel, either before or since, in his knowledge of God. For the Lord knew him face to face and spoke to him as a man speaks unto his friend. Nonetheless, despite this uniqueness of Moses, Paul does not hesitate to put himself on a level with Moses as one who spoke and taught God's truth. The Jannes and Jambres opposed the law of Moses, and the false teachers in Asia were opposing the gospel of Paul. But whether it was the law or the gospel, whether it was the teaching of Moses or the teaching of Paul, it was God's truth which these men were rejecting. And so Paul rejects them at the end of verse 8. He says they are men of corrupt mind. Despite their claim to gnosis, to knowledge, they are corrupt in their mind, and they are counterfeit, that is, tried and found wanting, as to their faith, or as to the faith, the truth. And Paul is confident, verse 9, that such men will not get very far. True, false teaching may spread like gangrene, chapter 2, verse 17, for a while. But its success will be limited and temporary, because, coming back to verse 9, their folly will be plain to all, as the folly of Jannes and Jambres came to be evident also. Now, let's sum up what we've learned so far. I think it is plain what these dangerous seasons are in the last days in which we live. And it is plain how these dangerous seasons arise through which the church has to pass. It is because in that part of God's field, the world, in which God has sown wheat, the devil has also sown tares. That is to say, the devil has his fifth column actually in the church. Now, because I happen to be a member and minister in the Church of England, I venture to quote to you from Article 26 of the 39 Articles. In the visible church, the evil is ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil has chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments. Yes, in the church, within the visible society of professing believers, are men of immoral character and conduct, of purely external religiosity, of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. They are lovers of self, of money and pleasure, rather than lovers of God and of their fellows. They retain a form of godliness, but deny its power. They oppose the truth and seek to win weak women to their pernicious views. That is, morally, intellectually, and religiously, they are perverse. Would you not agree with me that this is a remarkably apt portrayal of the permissive society in which we live, which genially tolerates every conceivable deviation from Christian standards of righteousness and truth. Now, what was Timothy to do in a situation like that? Now, let me begin my answer by saying that I'm reading, as you notice, from the Revised Standard Version, and I thank God for the Revised Standard Version. I've used almost nothing else in my own study for a number of years since it was first published, and very, very seldom do I want to disagree with the Revised Standard Version, but I do now. And in particular with the next word in verse 10, which is so feeble in the RSV, now you. It should be but you. Well, it's not a very big difference, you may say, but it's an important one. And if you look on for a moment to verse 14, you will see that the Revised Standard Version is right there and says, but as for you. Now, in the Greek, they are the same words. And twice, you see, in verses 10 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, are to be different. In other words, Timothy was not to catch the prevailing infection. He was not to be carried away by the tide. In contrast to these men who have been described in the early part of the chapter, Timothy was to be totally different. Now, my friends, every Christian is called to be different from the world. Indeed, if you don't like the word holy because it sounds too pious to you, try the word different. It's exactly what the word holy means. Somebody who is holy is somebody who is different. He is set apart from the world unto God. His standards are not worldly, but godly. He is different. And the Christian is called not to be like a reed shaken with the wind, feebly bowing down before it from whatever direction the wind may blow. And there are hundreds, even thousands of people in the church like that today. And when the wind blows from the north, they bow down to the south. And when the wind veers round to the south, they bow down to the north. And whatever the prevailing theological fashion or moral fashion is, they succumb to it. They are reeds shaken with the wind. Now, I do not deny that the pressures that are put upon us in our generation to conform are colossal. And I've every sympathy, particularly with young people who are carried away with the prevailing stream because the current is so strong. The pressures that come, we heard about them last night from Canon Craig as he expounded what the Apostle John means by the world. Physical pressure, intellectual pressure, moral pressure. Just exactly the same. Not only from the direct challenge today to traditional views and standards of Christianity, but the pressure from this insidious, pervasive atmosphere of secularism that comes into our homes through television and the mass media of communication and that infiltrates the church. And there are many people who give in to it, sometimes not realizing what they're doing, but again and again and again the Word of God comes to us and tells us not to be moved. And if you want to know what we ought to be like as Christians, we ought not to be like a reed, but like a rock. Not like a reed shaken with the wind, but like a rock in a mountain torrent, which stands immovable against the pressure. As J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12:2, often quoted, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. All right, now let's come to the details. What is Paul's challenge to Timothy? In what sense is he to be different? Well, let's look again at verses 10 and 14, and then at the details surrounding these verses. In verse 10, Paul reminds Timothy what Timothy has been doing thus far. But you, in contrast to these evil men and false teachers, you have been observing my teaching. That's what Timothy has been doing in the past. Then verse 14, but as for you, continue in the future in what you have learned and been persuaded about in the past. So verses 10 to 13 describe Timothy's past loyalty to the Apostle Paul, while verses 14 to 17 urge him to remain loyal in the future. And the two main verbs sum up the gist of the section, which are the verbs "you have followed faithfully thus far," verse 10, "you have followed." Now then, verse 14, "continue in what you've learned." The charge to continue in the gospel. Well, let's look at the past first, verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, "you have observed," or as the Greek is, "you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings." Timothy's position is explained in terms of a certain following. The Greek verb literally is used to following a person as he goes somewhere. Your friend walks out of the tent and you follow him. It's used in this way, just simply following somebody who walks ahead of you. Figuratively, it is used, if I may quote from a Greek lexicon, of to follow faithfully or to follow as a rule. And it is used in this sense in 1 Timothy 4, 6, "the good doctrine which you have followed." So what this means is that Timothy has been a loyal disciple of Paul. Timothy has taken the pains to grasp the Apostle Paul's teaching, and he'd made it his own. He'd also observed the apostle's manner of life, and he'd sought to imitate it. So, in mind, in what he believed, and in conduct, in how he behaved, Timothy had been and was Paul's faithful follower. New English Bible, "you have followed me step by step." Now, the contrast, therefore, between Timothy and the false teachers of the first paragraph is pretty obvious and glaring. For those evil men were portrayed as following their own inclinations. They were lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, following their own evil inclinations. But Timothy has followed an altogether different standard. He has not followed himself. He has followed the teaching and the example of Christ's apostle Paul. And so Paul lists the characteristics of his life in contrast to that of the self-lovers in verses 2 to 5. Notice then the emphatic words, which are the pronouns. Let me put it to you like this. These evil men he's been describing, they are this, they are that, they are the other. But you, in contrast to them, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my this, my that. You see, let them do what they want to do, but you, Timothy, are to follow me. Now, that's the contrast in these paragraphs, and surely it's very striking. Somebody may say, but why this list of Paul's virtues and Paul's sufferings? Is it not more than a little immodest? Is it not more than a little conceited? All right, perhaps to Paul to mention his teaching that Timothy followed, but why go on to blow his own trumpet about his virtues and his sufferings? Isn't it a little unseemly for the Apostle Paul to boast like this? No, it isn't. What Paul is doing is to supply two objective evidences for the genuineness of his teaching, namely the life he lived and the sufferings he endured. And when you come to think of it, these are two good tests of the sincerity and indeed the truth of a person's teaching. That is, whether what he believes and teaches sanctifies his behavior on the one hand, and whether he's prepared to suffer for it on the other. And Paul did both. Thus, verse 10, "you have followed my teaching," yes, and not only my teaching, but my manner of life and my aim in life. No cult of meaninglessness for the Apostle Paul. He had an aim in life. my faith, my patience, my love. Note my love for God and man, not for myself and for pleasure and money, and my steadfastness. That's my conduct. And then his sufferings, verse 11, where he says that you have seen my persecutions and sufferings and what befell me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Galatian cities, what persecutions I endured. But Timothy himself had been a citizen of Lystra, and Timothy had no doubt witnessed with his own eyes that dramatic occasion when Paul had been stoned by an infuriated mob, had been dragged out of the city, and left in the gutter for dead. But even from this, he says, the Lord rescued me. And then he goes on in verses 12 and 13 to show that Paul's experience of persecution was not unique. For everybody who through union with Christ aims at godliness will be persecuted by the world. The godly always arouse the antagonism of the worldly. It has always been so, and it always will be so. Why? Well, verse 13, because evil men and impostors go on from bad to worse, etc. So let's recapitulate this paragraph. Timothy is seen here to stand out like a rock in a mountain torrent, to stand out in contrast to the prevailing fashions in the church and in the world of evildoers and false teachers. Why? Well, because he's taken Paul as his guide. He has followed the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And he's been right to do so, because Paul's teaching has been confirmed and guaranteed by his godly life and his many persecutions. Now we turn from the past, verses 10 to 13, to the future, verses 14 to 17. Once again, Paul begins the paragraph, "But as for you," distinguishing Timothy from the evil men and the impostors of verse 13. They go on, verse 13, notice that, they go on, but it is a strange kind of progress because their advance is from bad to worse. They go on from bad to worse, but Timothy is to abide. He is not to go on, he is not to advance, he is to abide in what he has learned and what he has believed. Now this kind of summons to continue or to abide or to stay put and to hold fast to the teaching of the apostles, this kind of summons is not infrequently heard in the New Testament. And it is especially relevant in those days when innovators arise in the church. Innovators who claim to be advanced and progressive thinkers, radicals who reject everything that is traditional in the church. Now, this kind of exhortation and summons is never more needed than it is today, when men actually boast, of inventing a so-called new Christianity with a new theology and a new morality, and are even boasting that they are inaugurating a new reformation. And we may perhaps be forgiven if, borrowing some words of Jesus, we say to them that no one, after tasting old wine, desires new, for he says the old is better. And so here, in verse 14, Timothy abide. That is, Timothy has learned certain things from Paul. He has come firmly to believe them, all right? Now he must abide. He must continue in what he has learned and come firmly to believe. And he must let no one shift him from his ground. And having issued that summons to abide in what he's learned and come to believe, Paul goes on to give two reasons. The first is knowing from whom you learned them, and the second is that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Let's look at these two reasons for Christian stability, abiding in what we've learned and come to believe. First, knowing from whom you've learned them. That is, Timothy, you must abide in what you have learned because you know from whom you learned it. Who is that whom? Well, I must delay with you for a moment to say that there are alternative readings here in the Greek manuscripts, and some manuscripts have the singular from whom, as if the whom is one person, and some have a plural whom, as if it is several people. Now, if it is singular, which is a well-attested reading, though perhaps not quite so strong as the other, the reference will be to Paul only, knowing from whom you've learned it, namely from me. If it is plural, then probably it refers to his grandmother and his mother, as well as Paul. But I want to suggest to you that the context seems to place the emphasis on what Timothy has learned from Paul. That is why I believe that the singular is the correct reading. This is what he stressed, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. This is what he said in chapter 2, verse 2. That is what you have heard from me among many witnesses and trust to faithful men. And this is what he has just said in verse 10. Now, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. Singular, from whom, as if the whom is one person, and some have a plural whom, as if it is several people. Now, if it is singular, which is a well-attested reading, though perhaps not quite so strong as the other, the reference will be to Paul only, knowing from whom you've learned it, namely from me. If it is plural, then probably it refers to his grandmother and his mother, as well as Paul. But I want to suggest to you that the context seems to place the emphasis on what Timothy has learned from Paul. That is why I believe that the singular is the correct reading. This is what he stressed, you remember, in chapter 1. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. This is what he said in chapter 2, verse 2. That is what you have heard from me among many witnesses and trust to faithful men. And this is what he has just said in verse 10. Now, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. So surely in the context of the epistle, as in the immediate context, it is reasonable to accept the singular reading. That is, Timothy, you are to abide in what you've learned and come firmly to believe, knowing that you have learned it from me. And who is me? Well, it is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. That is the me. It is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, who has dared a verse or two previously to liken himself to Moses, and who claims to be teaching the truth of God, and who not only taught it, but confirmed the truth of his teaching by his godly life and his constant persecutions. And so it is the same today. Paul's gospel is still authenticated to us by his apostolic authority, by who he was, uniquely commissioned by Jesus Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit. His apostolic authority, his consistent godliness, and his many sufferings bravely borne. So that's the first reason. And the second, verse 15, and that, the second reason, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that is, from his childhood, doubtless by his mother and his grandmother. He was therefore extremely familiar with them, and he believed them to be inspired by God, as Paul is about to say. And so Timothy must abide in what he's learned from Paul, not only because he knows that he's learned it from Paul, but also because it was consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. So the two reasons why Timothy should abide in what he'd heard and believed was first that it was taught by Paul, and second it was taught by the Old Testament. And the same two grounds apply today. The gospel in which we are to continue is the biblical gospel. It is the gospel of the Old Testament, and it is the gospel of the New Testament. It is vouched for by the prophets of God and by the apostles of Christ. And we intend, by the grace of God, to abide in it for these two very good reasons, because of this double authentication. Now notice, as we begin to conclude, what we may learn from these verses about Scripture. The end of 15 on to verse 17. And two absolutely fundamental truths about Scripture are taught in these verses. A, its origin, where it comes from, and B, its purpose, what it's meant for. A, its origin. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. I'm going to come back in a moment to verse 15. But we come on to verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I think all of us ought to know, probably most of us do know, that those five words, given by inspiration of God, translate one word in the Greek. The word theopneustos, which literally translated is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. And that does not mean that if Scripture or its human authors were breathed into by God, but that Scripture was breathed out by God. God breathed, issuing out of his mouth the word of God. So although inspiration is a convenient term to use, expiration or spiration would convey the meaning of the Greek word more accurately. It is breathed by God. God breathed. And that is why we call it the Word of God. It originated in the mind of God and was communicated from the mouth of God. Although it was spoken by through human authors, without destroying either their human individuality or its divine authority. But it is the Word of God, spoken from the mouth of God, conveyed by the breath of God. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible about the Bible. And so we have the prophetic formulae, the Word of the Lord came unto so-and-so. Hear the Word of the Lord, ye people. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And this is absolutely reasonable. Because as it is written in Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts, the thoughts of my mind, are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. There is, in other words, a great gulf fixed between the thoughts in the mind of God and the thoughts in the mind of men. How then can my little mind ever climb up into the infinite mind of God? How can I, with my little finite, fallible mind, read the thoughts in the mind of God? Why, I cannot even read your thoughts, and you certainly cannot read mine. If I stood here on the platform dumb and numb and said nothing to you, would have no idea whatever what I was thinking. I could have a poker face. I could be thinking about anything under the sun and you couldn't read my thoughts. But as a matter of fact, you can read my thoughts at the moment. You know exactly what I am thinking at the moment because I am conveying the thoughts of my mind by the words of my mouth. And the words of my mouth are communicating to you at this moment the thoughts in my mind. So that if communication between a human mind and another human mind is by speech, how much more must this be true between the divine mind and human mind? I can never read what is in the mind of God unless he speaks. And thank God he has spoken. In a succession of prophets and apostles and supremely in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God has
spoken. And we know his mind and his thoughts because he's spoken it in his word. All scripture is God-breathed. The thoughts of his mind expressed in the words of his mouth and conveyed by the breath of his mouth through human authors without destroying their individuality or its, the scripture's, divine authority. Now, so much for its origin, it's God-breathed. Be its purpose, it is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is only profitable for men because it has been breathed by God. Only its divine inspiration secures and explains its human value and profit. And what is its profit? Well, we go back to verse 15 for a moment. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible is a book of salvation and not primarily a book of science. Its purpose in the providence of God is not to teach scientific facts which men can discover by their own empirical investigation, such as the precise nature of moon rock or moon dust. It is to teach moral and spiritual truths which space exploration or any other kind of scientific exploration could never discover, but which can only be known by divine revelation. For example, that although he is a noble creature made in the image of God, man is a guilty sinner under the judgment of God. And that God loves him in spite of his rebellion and has from eternity planned his salvation. And that Christ died bearing his sin, guilt, curse, and judgment in his own body and rose again. And that the sinner can be saved if he trusts in Jesus Christ. I tell you, the astronauts are not going to discover that on the moon. These things cannot be discovered by scientific investigation. These are moral and spiritual truths that can only be discovered in Scripture, where God in his grace has revealed them. Now, since the Bible is a guidebook to salvation, it focuses on Jesus Christ the Savior. The Bible is full of Christ. It makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament foretells and foreshadows him. The Gospels tell the story of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. The Acts describe how through his apostles the good news of his salvation spread, and his church began to be established. The epistles display the full glory of Jesus in his divine human person and work. And the revelation portrays Jesus Christ sharing the throne of God and promises his final victory. The Bible is full of Christ. Wherever you go, you see Christ. As the ancient writers used to say, just as in England, every motorway, except that there weren't in the ancient writers' day, but every motorway and road and highway and country lane and footpath linking onto other ways and country lanes and roads ultimately lead you to London. So in the Bible, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter, every book linking on to others will ultimately lead you to Christ. The Bible is a book of salvation. So evangelicals are not bibliolaters. That is, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. But just as lovers treasure the letters and photographs of their sweetheart, not for themselves, although when nobody's looking, they might kiss her photograph, but it's a poor substitute for kissing her, that they love her photographs and letters because they speak to him of her, so the Christian loves the Bible, not for itself, but because it speaks to us of Christ. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, and then they're profitable in the Christian life. Verse 16, they are profitable, if I may quote from the New English Bible, for teaching the truth and refuting error, the reformation of manners and discipline in right living. That is, if you want to overcome error and grow in the truth, if you want to overcome evil and grow in holiness, it is to the Bible that we must supremely turn, because the Bible is profitable for these things, in order that, and this is God's ultimate purpose in Scripture, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for good works. So I conclude. This is a message, this chapter, for our lax, pluralist, permissive society. These times of distress in which we're living are very distressing. Sometimes I wonder if both the church and the world have gone mad. So strange are their views, and so low their standards. And some people are being swept from their moorings by the flood tide of sin and error, and others going to hiding into their little Christian ghettos, as offering the only hope of survival, the only alternative to surrender. Yet neither of these is the Christian way. Paul says, let these evil men live in self-indulgence and propagate their lives. But as for you, Timothy, be different. Never mind if you're young and timid and sensitive and shy. Never mind what other people think and say and do. Never mind if everybody else turns away. Never mind if you find yourself alone in your biblical witness. You have followed my teaching thus far. Now, Timothy, continue. Abide. Don't fall away. Don't advance beyond it. The Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It can make you wise unto salvation. And above all, even in the midst of these grievous times, it can make you complete. The Word of God makes a man of God. So abide in it, continue in it, and it will lead you on into Christian maturity. Let us pray. We confess to you, our God and Father, that we find the days in which we live difficult, distressing, sometimes depressing. As we look around at the world, in our own country, and even at the church, sometimes we are brought near to despair. As we see the departure from your revealed truth and the revealed standards of righteous living, and as we see the devil's fifth column even in the church, but we thank you for this summons to stand firm, to continue in the gospel, in this blessed truth that you have caused to be revealed, authenticated in Scripture both by prophets and apostles. And our Heavenly Father, our cry comes to you from the depths of our hearts, that from this great crowd, in this tent in Keswick, you will raise up a multitude of Timothys who will stand firm. We ask it for the good of the church and the glory of your great name. Amen.